It's good to be together this evening. I invite you to take your Bibles out and turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Again, it's especially good tonight to have those visiting with us, whether it's your first time here or you've been here several times. We want you to be our honored guest this evening. It's always good to be together to study God's Word. Several weeks ago, we talked about a theme in Mark chapter 4 and 5 about fear and faith. I want to share with you tonight another series of accounts in the book of Mark that I think help us to understand a little more about our spiritual growth. And it starts in Mark chapter 8 with in verse 22, where we find one of the more interesting of the healings that Jesus performed. Jesus did not always do things the same way. And it's notable as we go through the gospel accounts to see different methods that Jesus used, whether it was in healing or in teaching or in working with people, and look for the lessons that we can find in these accounts. In Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Jesus had encountered several blind men, but this is a peculiar healing because in this healing, Jesus decides to heal this man in two stages, where he spits on his eyes and then lays his hands on him. And after the first encounter, he says, "Do you see anything?" And he says, "I see people, but they look like trees walking," which would have been, I'm sure, very peculiar for this blind man to see things perhaps for the first time in his life, and for it to be kind of, very vague and not clear at all, but you can see some things. And then he lays his hands on his eyes again, and his eyesight was restored completely, and he could see everything clearly. And so it brings up some interesting questions when we think about this passage. Well, was it that Jesus didn't have the power and he just kind of messed up the first time? Well, certainly not. Jesus has the power to do exactly what he wants to do. And so surely Jesus has some purpose in choosing to heal this man in two stages, whether that may be a purpose for the blind man himself, or even more likely, I think, for the disciples who are with Jesus as they came to Bethsaida. And a purpose that I think is going to be even more clearly revealed by the context of this verse and its the stories that follow. If you were to ask, let me put it this way. If you think about what happens to this blind man, and if one of us who have a normal eyesight were to suddenly come into a condition where we could only see people like trees walking around, how would we feel about that? Oh, we'd be very distressed. I mean, that would be a horrible thing. Like, oh, suddenly we can't see very clearly at all. And it's like, people are just these almost formless things moving around. But for someone who is blind, and then they suddenly come to the point where they can see people moving around like trees, what's their reaction going to be to that? Well, that would be incredibly exciting to have just some kind of eyesight to go from being completely blind and not able to see any shapes and any movement to be able to see at least something would be a great blessing. But Jesus heals this man in two stages, to where he goes from being completely blind to being able to see partially to then being able to see completely clearly. And it's interesting that this is the same kind of thing that we're going to see happen spiritually to the disciples and to those who encounter Jesus in the context. So many of the miracles that Jesus did were not only to heal the physical ailments of what was going on or to support the message that he was teaching in connection, But the miracles that Jesus did also show us what Jesus is able to do for us on a spiritual level. When Jesus opens the eyes of the blind, he is able to open the eyes of those who walk in darkness and are without the light of the gospel. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, or raises Jairus' daughter, we understand that Jesus is able to raise us from the dead spiritually, and ultimately to raise us physically at the last day. When Jesus opens the ears of the deaf, we know that he can get through to those hearts that seem to be, unwilling to listen. Jesus is able to do all of these things on a spiritual level as well as on a physical level. We also know about Jesus' authority. When the lame man was lowered down through the roof, and he says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk." And so I think one of the lessons we're going to see tonight is that there are stages that we go through of being able to see more or less clearly spiritually, and how the Lord can help us to see more and more clearly who he is, what he's able to do, and what he wants us to do. I've titled the lesson tonight, Open Our Eyes, Lord. That is what he's able to do with this blind man, and what he's able to do with us as well. Let's continue reading in this account. Beginning in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So Jesus continues traveling with his disciples, and he takes kind of a poll question. Who do people say that I am, and what kind of responses does he get? Well, kind of a variety of things. Some people are saying that he's John the Baptist. Some people are saying he's Elijah. He's a prophet. And in general, what kind of responses are those? Well, they're good responses. They think that he is a favorable figure, someone who is spiritual, someone who is close to the Lord and has the Lord with them. But they're not the correct answer. They're kind of in the right direction, but they're kind of hitting around the mark. And Jesus asks these two connected questions in the context. Who do people say that I am? And then a much more important question. Well, who do you say that I am? It's a lot easier for us to answer the first question, isn't it? And a lot easier for us to spend a lot of time talking about and speculating about and going through, well, who do people say that Jesus is? What does my church say about Jesus? What does your church say about Jesus? Well, my preacher thinks this, my preacher thinks that. And, well, this theologian said this. I read a book one time. That was really interesting. Jesus cuts the chase with his disciples and asks them, who do you say that I am? In your eyes, who am I? And we need to have that question asked of us. Who do we think Jesus really is? By the way that we're living our life, who do we think that Jesus is? By the decisions that we're making, by the people that we spend our time around, by how we speak and how we act, who do we really think that Jesus is? There are so many people that want Jesus as their Savior, but not necessarily as their Lord. There are many people who think that Jesus is, wants them to be happy, but not so focused on the fact that Jesus might want them to be holy. We really need to ask ourselves that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? And we see kind of what happened with the blind man being played out spiritually here. Is there are some people who had a general concept of, well, he's a spiritual guy. He's doing some good things. He's got some power. Maybe he's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was doing some similar things. Well, maybe he's Elijah. There was that prophecy in Malachi. Maybe this is the guy. Well, he's just one of the prophets, right? And it's kind of like they see him like a tree, you know, walking around. And they see partially, but they can't pin down, this is who Jesus is. And there are times in our lives where we find ourselves in a similar position spiritually. We're struggling maybe with the concept, or with our relationship with the Lord, with some situation in our life. We're trying to figure out, what does the Lord want me to do here? How am I supposed to grow? And we start off, you know, maybe going from being blind, from having no guidance in those things when we're in the world and when we're without the Lord, and going to a place where we're starting to see it. But it's kind of fuzzy. It's kind of unclear. There are things that are starting to come together. But we need our vision to be clear. And I think sometimes the Lord wants us to go through this process. We certainly see the disciples going through this process. We're going to see even more clearly in a moment Peter going through this process. But we need to not be content from going to being blind to going to having partial vision. Sometimes people receive, you know, some spiritual enlightenment, and they start to see some things and are kind of content with that. Well, you know, I know some things about the Bible now. I kind of can find my way around, and I feel like I have a good relationship with God, and I may not understand, you know, everything about it, but, you know, I'm pretty happy with my relationship with the Lord. I feel like I'm content with it, so it's good. Well, I don't know if this blind man knew what he was missing and knew, you know, what there was to see if he would allow the Lord to touch him a second time. And of course he did. And we need to examine ourselves on that level as well and make sure that we may have some understanding of God's word, some understanding of the Lord, and we may have gotten to a point in our life where we're pretty content with that. And we're thinking, well, you know, I've got enough, so what really more is there? You know, we've got the truth. We really need to be honest with ourselves and really realize that there is never a point where we reach that complete clarity until the Lord takes us home to be with Him. And we need to continue to dig deeper and deeper into the Scriptures and see the Lord with more and more clarity. I find it interesting that the journey that the Lord took Job on, at the end of, after all of the calamity in Job's life and after all of the speculation and, you know, men not seeing the Lord clearly, I think Job included in that and speculating, well, this must be what the Lord is doing. Oh, well, this is what the Lord is doing. And really the question of the book of Job is what is God like? I mean, surely God is this way. No, Job, you're wrong. God is this way. And Job is saying, no, God is this other way. And people aren't seeing the Lord clearly. And at the end of the book, the Lord speaks. And Job repents. And he says in Job 42 in verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And the Lord had taken Job on a difficult journey, but one in which he came to see the Lord more clearly. And it may be different things in our life that bring us closer to God, but that's what we need to be striving for in whatever situation we're in, is we want to see the Lord clearly as he has revealed himself to be. So we see these two questions, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers with much more clarity. You are the Christ. And in Matthew's account and other places, we know that Jesus blesses Peter for that. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And gives Peter the blessing there. And Peter was making good progress. He had a clearer idea of who Jesus was than, you know, the people who were saying, well, he's John or Elijah, one of the prophets. Peter was able to say, no, it's not none of those things. You are the Christ. You're the Son of God. But in the very next account, we're going to see that Peter didn't quite understand what that meant. And Peter needed his vision further corrected. Beginning in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So immediately in the context here, after Peter proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ, he begins to teach them something that they didn't want to hear. Particularly, Peter was not expecting him to teach that the Son of Man was going to suffer many things. There were many people who were awaiting the Messiah, looking for the Christ who was to come, but did not look for a suffering servant. It's interesting, even as the passages that we, you know, the passage we read this morning before the Lord's Supper, Isaiah 53, that talks about the lamb led to the slaughter and how his servant is going to go through these difficult things. There was not a clear understanding about all of those things at this time. Psalm 22, the Psalm of David, in which he's going through something and the Lord uses his words to predict exactly what's going to happen to the Messiah, to Christ, and even the thoughts of Christ when he is on the cross suffering for us. But they did not expect a suffering Messiah. That's not what they were looking for. My understanding is, at least from some other Jewish history things, is they may have well been expecting multiple Messiahs, one of which was going to become the military leader, one of which was going to be the prophet like Moses, and then, you know, multiple Messiahs that to fulfill these things, and not all fulfilled in one person, in Christ. And so Jesus tells them something they don't want to hear. He's going to suffer. And who is he going to suffer at the hands of? The most religious people of the day. It's going to be, you know, the preachers and the elders and the Bible class teachers, in kind of our terms, that are going to kill Jesus. And we're so used to hearing that, it's maybe difficult for us to get kind of the shock value of, you know, these religious leaders, these people that you look up to, these people that, you know, are the people who are serving Jehovah God in that day and doing, at least on the surface level, you know, what appeared to be right and holy. Of course, we see all Jesus' rebuke of them and how their hearts were in the right place. But these holy people are going to be the ones to kill him. And he says that he's going to be killed and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. I think it's interesting that Mark's gospel records that. Many times it says that, you know, they say, "Why are you speaking in a parable? Why are you doing this?" And it says, Jesus was not beating around the bush here. He's told this to them plainly, and Peter didn't get it. What does Peter do before he rebukes Jesus? Pulls him over to the side. Why do you think Peter took Jesus aside? It may well be he had the idea, well, I don't want to embarrass Jesus in front of the other disciples. You know, I don't want to, you know, prove him wrong in front of everybody. Jesus, let me show you. You're not going to go through this. There's no way. And you can just see the pride in Peter thinking, well, I've just said he's the Christ and I just got commended, you know, and all right, Jesus, I'm going to show you how it is. I've got this. I see it clearly. No, you don't. And so he pulls Jesus aside and begins to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus sees exactly what's going on here, and he turns and he also sees the disciples and knows for their benefit as well, somebody needs to be put in their place. And so he says back to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And again, immediately in the context, after, you know, blessing him after he said he was Christ, now he is allowing Satan to drive his thoughts and his actions. And so get behind me. And different ideas that might carry with it, whether it's, you know, get out of my way, you know, get behind me. Or maybe even a better thought is get behind me and follow me. You know, you're trying to get ahead of me and you're trying to go ahead and tell me what to do. You get behind me and you follow. And that's exactly what the call is going to be in the next section. You want to be a disciple? You want to follow me? You get behind Jesus and you take up your cross and you follow him. And he tells Peter the root of the problem. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And isn't that at the root of so much of our trouble? In Romans 12, it tells us that we need to be living sacrifices and that we need to be transformed, not conformed, to this world. By what? By the renewing of our mind. So much of our change, whether it's changing our habits and repenting, whether it's changing our associations and coming to be closer with those that are doing what's right, being close to the Lord, whatever area it is in our life, so much of change and real repentance begins with our mind. In Isaiah 55, for instance, when the Lord is saying, you know, you can come and have this feast and buy without money and without cost, come take of, you know, the milk and wine and honey. But he says there's this, the cost is you've got to believe that my ways, the Lord's ways that is, are higher than your ways. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. Let's turn over and look at that passage in Isaiah 55. The Lord wants to make it perfectly clear that we're not going to find this on our own. After offering the invitation in verse 1, where he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Verse 2, he rebukes us, and we see what we often find ourselves doing. He says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? When we set our mind on the things of men and on the things of God, we can work all we want. We can seek after pleasure. We can seek after contentment. And we find at the end of the day, we've been spending our money on that which is not really going to satisfy. It's not really bread. It's not really going to make us happy in the end. And so he says, what you need to do is listen to me. And then you can eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. And so coming down to verse 7, this is the invitation for each one of us. He says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And aren't those the things that so much of the time are the most precious to us? We might be willing to give up some of our money, maybe some of our time, you know, once or twice a week. But I got to give up my way, what I think is best. I've got to give up my thoughts, what I find to be the best way that appears to me. I've got to have my vision and my heart corrected. So he says, let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If we're going to change our minds and set our mind on the things of God and not on the things of man, we have to believe that. We have to believe that God's ways are better, even when in the moment it seems counterintuitive to us. It seems like it's backwards. And when the Lord comes down and, like he said to Abraham, I want you to go and sacrifice your son. What? Jesus said, the scribes and the religious leaders are going to kill me. And I'm going to raise from the dead. What? And when we come across things in Scripture and we scratch our heads and we're like, this doesn't seem to make sense to me right now. What are we going to do? Whose thoughts are we going to go with? Whose way are we going to take? Peter was taken the way of man. He was allowed himself to be puffed up with pride. And so he pulled Jesus aside to rebuke Jesus. And do we ever find ourselves, maybe not, you know, we're not trying to do that, but do we ever find ourselves pulling the Lord aside, so to speak, to say, Lord, I think there's a better way. We really need to check our hearts, check our minds. Coming back to the Mark 8 text, again, it's just so important for us to set our mind on the things of God, not on the things of man. When we see things through the Lord's eyes, everything is different. That which did not seem important before is suddenly vital. That which seemed to be overwhelming in this world before is suddenly trivial. Those things which were so important to us at one time may not carry any weight anymore. And things that we once thought we would never be involved with are now very important to us. We also see each other differently. When we think about the scriptures, as we approach even, you know, difficult situations with one another, when we see things with the Lord's eyes, and we're thinking about the things of God and not the things of man, it changes our perspective on how we see one another and how we see one another's actions. We need to see one another with the eyes of the Lord. One more example on that is when... My understanding is in shepherding, the Lord is described, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. He's the good shepherd. There are many times where when the sheep are kind of, you know, butting heads and doing things, when the shepherd comes around, the sheep stop doing those things. It's when they're left to themselves and not thinking about the shepherd that often they do that. And may we all keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and keep doing our best to see things from the Lord's perspective and set our minds on his things. And so, we're going to see Peter, even in the midst of, he had a better view of the Lord than the crowds did, but Jesus is now going to be crystal clear in what he is going to do and what he expects his followers to do. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Jesus offers the clear invitation to do what he is about to do. And he offers three steps to that. And the first step is that we have to deny ourselves, which our culture and our generation is the exact opposite of what we're hearing constantly. To indulge ourselves, you deserve it. You can have the I this and the I that. We need to deny ourselves. To look at what I want and say, not my will, but yours be done. To look at the path that we think would be the clearest and the easiest and the one that maybe we're the most comfortable with and say, that might be the broad way. What does the Lord say about it? I want the narrow path that leads to life, even if it is difficult and steep and narrow and it's got thorns. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to go. And we have to learn to deny our own impulses. Even religiously right now, that seems to be the drive of so many people, is that they've had this experience that has brought them to the Lord, and it's about what they feel, and just that this seems right to me, and I can't imagine that God would do this or do that, and you know, it's all based on what I feel about God and what I think God to be instead of what God has said himself to be. Deny yourself. And take up your cross and follow Jesus. And so the second step, he says, you got to take up your cross. This is not just it's going to be a little uncomfortable. You know, you may have to make some minor adjustments here, you know, polish a thing up there too. You take the old man and you put him on the cross. In those days, if you saw a man carrying a cross, it only meant one thing. That was the last time you were going to see that man. And he was going to die. Not just have some minor readjustments, but to totally perish. And that is what we have to do in our life. With our stubborn will, with our selfishness, put it on the cross. Take out the nails. Drive him in and let it die. And it's painful. It's difficult, but this is the way that we follow our Lord, our crucified Christ. Peter knew that Jesus was the Christ, But he was coming to realize and would come to realize fully what it meant to serve not just the Christ, but a crucified Christ. Peter would have his eyes opened completely by the end of his life as to what it meant to take up your cross and follow Jesus. And as tradition would have it, he would that himself do that at the end of his life. And finally, it says that we need to follow Jesus. It's not just taking up our cross and, you know, making some changes and then really continuing to follow our feelings or continuing to follow what we think is best. But this death is not just a one-time thing. It's not just something that we, you know, make a change here and that's it. It's that we continually follow the footprints of Jesus. We recently had the snow here, which is rapidly melted. But that was one of the things I was thinking about as I was out running in Oakside, is you can see the footprints of people that have gone before you, and it's kind of interesting because you don't always know whose footprints those are. And sometimes when you run a couple days in a row, you see your own footprints, and you see where you've gone. And I think when it comes down to it, we're all following someone. And the question is, who are we following? If you go through those footprints, whose footprints are they really? And sometimes we need to examine them closely and make sure that we're not thinking those are Jesus' footprints, but actually, those are our own footprints. And we're just caught in our own cycle and following ourselves or following, you know, the traditions that we've always held to, if they're just traditions. But we need to examine. Think about, who are we following? We need to look for those footprints of Jesus, wherever they may go. And so he says, what we need to do is we need to lose our life for Jesus' sake and for the gospel's sake. And I don't think that just means being willing to die for Jesus. Certainly, if the Lord asks us to pay the ultimate price, we need to be willing to do that. But on another level, and a long-term level, we need to lose the rest of our life for Jesus. Not just give up our physical life, but give the rest of our physical life, however long that may be, to the Lord. For that is when we will save our life. And he finally says, listen, it's completely worth it. Anything else would not be worth it. Does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he forfeits his own soul? If we're going to go through with the death penalty for our old man, we've got to see that it's going to be worth it. Because if we have to give up everything else, well, this has to be of more value. And we know that principle. If we're going to go and allow ourselves to go through surgery, and maybe it's a, you know, an invasive operation, why do we do that? Why do we allow someone to injure us and to cut us open and maybe even put us near the point of death where you don't necessarily know if you're going to come through the surgery, and you may be debilitated for weeks or months or sometimes even years after that surgery and recovering from it, and you go through the pain, you pay all the money to go through that, and you go through the emotional, the fear of all of that and your family and friends and everything. Why do you go through that surgery? Because you think it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth the pain. It's going to be worth the difficulty because of the healing that comes on the other side. And Jesus says, it's going to be worth it. You can gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul, what does it profit you? We need to be willing to go through whatever pain it takes to be crucified, to follow Jesus wherever he may go, however steep and narrow the path may be. Because it will be worth it. It will be worth it. That's the invitation tonight, is that we need to take up our cross and follow Jesus. We need to have our eyes opened. I hope we've been moved tonight to see the journey that Jesus was taking the disciples on, the brief journey that he took the blind man of going from seeing men like trees to seeing clearly, and then from the things that were said about Jesus in the crowd, to him he's the Christ. Well, actually, he's the crucified Christ. May the Lord open each one of our eyes to be able to see him more clearly. And may we seek him more diligently to be able to see him more clearly. And may each one of us take up our cross deny ourselves and follow Jesus. If you need to die with Christ in baptism tonight, or if you need to deny yourself and you need our help in any way and want the prayers of the brethren here, please come forward while we stand and sing this song.